As we begin this evening, I'd like to draw your remembrance, if I might, back to a sermon that we talked about several times back. That sermon was entitled The First Gospel Sermon. And we know that Peter gave that sermon shortly there on the day of Pentecost. And there were some things we learned in that sermon that I'd like to call your remembrance too, as we lead into our study of the evening. He said in Acts chapter 2, verse 22 and 35 there, 22 through 35, there were some things that Peter proclaimed to the people that were listening that day. The first thing was that he proclaimed the death of Jesus Christ. He went on to talk about the burial of Jesus. He continued with the resurrection and ended with the ascension, all of Jesus Christ. That was his teaching there on that day. We also learned that there was some expectations after that teaching. We find this in verse 36 through 41 of Acts chapter 2. We find that Peter called for a few things. The first thing was he called for a response of faith. He wanted people to respond to the teaching that he had taught. The second was repentance was expected. Repentance was commanded. And finally, baptism for the remission of sins was expected. Those were the expectations that came from the sermon that Peter preached on that day. Now in this study this evening, we're going to talk a little while about the second gospel sermon. Again, preached by Peter. And there were many parallels, many things that were the same in the first and second sermon. But I want you to consider a few things for a little while this evening as we talk about the second gospel sermon preached by Peter. We find this in Acts chapter 3, pretty much the whole chapter of Acts chapter 3. It took place in Solomon's temple, or Solomon's porch, and got a better picture of this in a minute. This is Solomon's porch right over here, this part of the temple. So they were in the temple area. As Peter and John were coming into the temple area there, we find in Acts chapter 2 and verse 46 that this was not an uncommon thing for them. The Bible says there in Acts chapter 2 verse 46, and they continued daily with one accord in the temple. So this was a daily occurrence for the apostles to come into the temple area. I suppose there was opportunities to preach the gospel there. I suppose that there was admonition and exhortation to be received by going in there. And this was just something that they did on a daily basis. We find now beginning in the third chapter of Acts, verse 1, now Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer being about the ninth hour, about 3 o'clock in the evening. This was the time that they arrived in the temple area, and they found a man there that I don't know if they had seen him before, but this was the first verbal encounter that we have recorded that they had with this man. And they encountered this man right in this area, at the beautiful gate, the Bible says. In Acts chapter 3, verse 2 through 3, and a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple, who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asking alms of them. So here's a man, some things I want you to notice about this man. The Bible says that he was lame from his mother's womb, never had walked. Not a day in his life had he ever been on his feet. I don't know how old the man was, the Bible doesn't record that. But he was of some age. I don't know who carried him to this gate daily, but someone carried him every day to this gate and laid him there that he might beg from those that came into the temple. Apparently, they came and got him at the end of the day and took him someplace else. I don't know if they were relatives or what, but this was his life. This was this man's life, to be carried daily to this gate that he might sit there all day long and ask alms of those who would enter the temple. Well, Peter and John encountered this man. In verse 4 through 8, and Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said, "Look on us." Now, I want you to think about this for a minute. This man was a beggar. That was his life. And probably he didn't look people in the eye when they came along. Maybe he had a cup, or maybe he held out his hand or something, but he probably didn't look up at people very much. Peter said, "Look on us. Look at me." You know, I don't know how common that was, but I doubt it was very common. Most people probably just, if they were going to give him anything, they just gave him what they were going to give them and just kept on going. Peter and John stopped and said, "Look on us." So this man had a reasonable expectation that he was going to receive something. He probably thought he was going to receive a little bit of money. Maybe a little bit of food. You know, the word alm is an interesting word. It doesn't mean anything in particular. It's more of an attitude. It's mercy or pity. That's what an alm is. So it can be anything. Most of the time we would probably consider it money, but it might be a little bit of food. It might be an article of clothing. But that's what an alm is. It's mercy or pity given to someone in need. So Peter and John said, "Look on us." Verse 5, and he gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something of them. So he thought, well, this guy took time to stop. He's going to give me something. Verse 6, then Peter said, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." Verse 7, and he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. And he leaping up stood and walked, and entered with him into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. Do you suppose this guy thought, well, I'd rather had a little bit of money? He never in his whole life did he expect to receive what he got. He never thought there would be a day in his life that he'd walk. What Peter and John gave him was so much better than silver and gold. The Bible says that his feet and ankle bones immediately receive strength. But I want you to notice, you know, that in and of itself is quite a miracle. But think back to a young child. How long does it take them to learn to walk? A year, a little over a year, somewhere in that range. And then a couple more years to get really good at it. Here's a man that never walked a day in his life. His feet and ankle bones received strength, and he, leaping up, walked immediately. He knew how to walk. So the miracle wasn't just that he received the strength, but he had the ability. His brain was wired into his feet. He was able to walk. The healing was so complete, so immediate. It's just amazing. He, leaping up, stood and walked, and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. Well, a crowd gathered around. Can you imagine that? Here was a guy that people knew. You know, I don't know how many of them knew him by name, but if they didn't know him by name, they certainly knew him by face, because he laid at the gate every day. They knew that he couldn't walk, never had walked a day in his life. And he, not only is he walking, he's leaping and praising God. Yeah, a crowd's going to gather around. Verse 9 and 10. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they knew that it was he which set for alms at the beautiful gate of the temple, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at that which had happened unto him. A man that had never been on his feet a day in his life, was walking and praising God. They could hear him probably all the way across the temple area, the yard area there. Quite a commotion. They could see him. Crowd gathered round. The Bible says that they were filled with wonder and amazement. It says in verse 11, "And as the lame man which was healed, held Peter and John, all the people ran together unto them, and to the porch that is called Solomon's, greatly wondering." So again, here's where he was, laid at the gate every day, and now he's leaped and jumped and ran all the way over here to Solomon's porch, and this is where the crowd began to gather around. Now I want you to notice some similarities in these two events. This event and the event that we studied a few times ago in Acts chapter 2. A miraculous event had occurred. In Acts chapter 2, it was the pouring out of the Holy Spirit upon the apostles and by extension us today. In this account, it was a man being healed that had never walked a day in his life. It attracted the attention of the people. You remember a crowd gathered around. Peter began to preach to them in Acts chapter 2. And here people are wondering about what's going on. What's the commotion about? And Peter used the opportunity to preach the gospel. That's what he's doing here again. So the circumstances surrounding the event was such. Now let's look at the sermon that Peter preached for just a few moments. It's very interesting to me because Peter did two things here in this sermon. One, the miracle that the people had just witnessed was explained. And wrapped up in all of that, Peter proclaimed Jesus at the same time. It's very interesting that he was able to do that. Only through the power of the Word of God was he able to do such a thing. Notice that the miracle was not by the power or godliness of Peter and John. Verse 12. "And when Peter saw it," what'd he see? Well, the crowd's gathering around. A big crowd gathered around. "When Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, 'Ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this? Or why look ye so earnestly upon us as though by our power or holiness we had made this man to walk?'" Peter said, "What are you looking at me for?" How often today do we look at another man for some blessing? Peter immediately put it away from them. He said, "It has nothing to do with us. Why are you looking at me? I had nothing to do with this. I'm just an instrument of God." Verse 13 through 16, or 15, excuse me. Peter says, "The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his son Jesus, whom he delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate, when he was determined to let him go. But ye denied the Holy One and the just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses." He's giving them a history lesson, just as he did on the day of Pentecost. Says, here's what happened. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified who? Not me, not Peter and John, but Jesus, his son Jesus. He delivered him up. He was denied in the presence of Pilate when Pilate was determined to let him go. Peter accuses them and says, "Ye denied the Holy One and the just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you. And you killed him." Here's the history lesson. So let's look at this just a moment. "Whom the God of our father glorified." You know, I carried weight with them. Because the fathers were the ones that they put a lot of stock in. The God, the same God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that same God that you talk about, but yet you deny Jesus, he glorified Jesus. "You delivered him up to Pilate. You denied him and asked for a murderer to be released in place. You've killed him, but God raised him. This is the sermon. Peter describes him as the Holy One, the Just, the Prince of Life. This is the one. Now I want you to notice what he says about this guy. He's laid out the groundwork. This is the man, Jesus. Here's what I want you to notice. And his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong. That's what happened here. Whom ye see, and you know him. Yea, the faith which is by him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. So you've just witnessed a miracle here, and it's through Jesus, his name. Who's his name? Jesus. Through faith in his name has made this man strong. Verse 17. And now, brethren, I wot not that through ignorance ye did it, as did also your rulers. So Peter recognizes that there was ignorance here. Now, I want to ask you a question. Whose faith was it that healed this lame man? Was it his faith? He didn't have any faith. He probably knew who God was. Most likely he had no idea who Jesus was. It wasn't his faith at all. It was Peter and John's faith that caused this man to be healed. Now what does that mean for us today? You ever given that any consideration? You know, if we work on our faith, if we strengthen our faith, if we increase our faith, is it possible that God will use that in some way to bless someone else? It's very possible. It's not only possible, it's likely. That's what happened here. Through the faith of Peter and John, this man received this notable miracle. It wasn't his faith. But if we have enough faith and we strengthen our faith and other people see our faith, it's possible that God will use us as an instrument to bless someone else. How important is faith? But Peter says, I understand that it was ignorance that caused you to do the things you did. You know, what was foretold, what occurred here at this time was foretold by God. The verse 18 says, but those things which God before had showed by the mouth of all his prophets that Christ should suffer, he has so fulfilled. All these things that happened to Christ, God foretold them, and yet you ignored them. You ignored it. I understand it was ignorance, but still you were told, and you ignored it. You know, we find out in Acts chapter 17, verse 30, that ignorance is no longer accepted as an excuse. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. You know when I think this started? Was right here in Acts chapter 3. I think that was the beginning of when ignorance was no longer accepted. Peter said, I understand you were ignorant, but you were told, you had the prophets, you had the words, ignorance is not accepted. Verse 19. Repent ye therefore and be converted that your sins may be blotted out. So Peter begins to talk about reasons to repent. You know, maybe we don't talk about this enough. He gives them reason after reason after reason that they should repent. Maybe we ought to talk about that a little bit more from time to time. The first reason he says is that your sins may be blotted out. Now I can't imagine who that doesn't appeal to. If you want your sins to be blotted out, that should appeal to you. That repentance is something that's necessary for that. Repent. To change their minds regarding Jesus and their sinful ways. He says to be converted, to turn back to God. It probably, along with Acts chapter 2, implies baptism and an increase in faith. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. Sound like a parallel to you? Repent. Change your minds regarding Jesus. They had no faith in Jesus. And he was telling them that they must have faith in Jesus. Be converted. Turn back to God. You know, this was not an unusual topic for Peter. This was a topic he talked about many times. 1 Peter 3:21, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now I want to ask you a question. How do you think you got that good conscience? Where'd that come from? Well, someone says, I've got a good conscience because I'm saved. Well, how do you know you're saved? Well, God said he would save me. Well, that's true. But he said he would save you if you were obedient to him. You know, there's nothing you can do. There's absolutely nothing you can do to create this good conscience other than be obedient. There's nothing you can do. Nothing within yourself that you can do to cause yourself to have a good conscience. But you know what? When you ask the question, Lord, how will I know I'm saved? He said, be baptized. And then I'll give you that conscience. I'll tell you. I'll tell you when you're saved. I'll tell you when you've got that good conscience. And it's at the point of baptism. This is a topic Peter went over time and time and time again. Back to Acts chapter 19. Repent therefore and be converted that your sins may be blotted out. It's a good reason to repent. That your sins may be blotted out or remitted. As we saw in Acts chapter 2, verse 38. For the remission of sins, repent and be baptized. Consider what Ananias told Paul in Acts chapter 22, verse 16. And thou, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Now, washing away sins... I can think of no better way to describe a cleansing. You know, what I do every day, I get dirty. And working with cattle, sometimes it's not very pleasant. First thing I do when I come home in the evening is get in the shower to wash it away. We understand that when you've got something as filthy as sin, you need to wash it away. Ananias told Paul, why are you waiting for? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. Continuing on there in verse 19, and the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. Now what is this time of refreshing? Well, I'm not sure I know, but I've got an idea of what I think it could be, and it also goes back to a parallel with Acts chapter 2, verse 38. The Bible says, upon repentance and baptism, ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Is it possible that this time of refreshing is that gift? Look at John chapter 7, verse 37 through 39. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Verse 39, but this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believed on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. So John speaks of something. What? You think of anything much more refreshing than rivers of living water? That's a pretty refreshing thought. Galatians 4 and 6 says, and because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So because we are sons and daughters of God, God has given us a gift, the Spirit of His Son. Now what does that have to do with us? Well, I want you to consider the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 and 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. Does that sound refreshing to you? Do you suppose that sounded refreshing to those that were living in that time? Sounds pretty refreshing to me. How refreshing is it to be around people whose attitude is this? How refreshing would it be in the world today to live in a world that this was the attitude that people had all the time? So could it be that the time of refreshing was the gift of the Holy Spirit that was talked about in Acts chapter 2? Acts chapter 3, verse 20. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you. This is speaking of the second coming of Christ, a promise made. Peter is telling them that Jesus, even though he has ascended to heaven, he's coming back. This was preached by the prophets. This is nothing new again. Peter talked about in 2 Peter 3 and verse 12, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. So he's talking about the second coming of Christ. Verse 21, whom the heaven must also receive in time of the restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. So we see another couple of terms here. Whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution. We know at this time, the time of this writing, that the heavens had received Jesus back. He had ascended back to heaven. This time of restitution of all things. You know, there's a lot of discussion about it. The Bible says that this word, or Thayer's lexicon says that this word is only used once in the New Testament. This restitution. It's called restoration of a true theocracy of the perfect state before the fall. The word that it derives from, the verb of the word, it says to restore to the former state, to be in its former state. So what does all that mean? You know, many argue that this restitution is the Reformation. Began in late 1700s or early 1800s. Others believe it hasn't happened at all yet. I heard one man one time say that we don't have to worry about the second coming of Christ yet because the restitution of all things hasn't occurred. I think that's a little dangerous to take that position. Whatever this means, you would assume that what the Bible says there in verse 21, speaking of Christ, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution, you would think in context with that, it would be until the time that things are perfected. Things are completed. The predictions of all the prophets. You know, I don't know when that will be. God knows. In other words, the heavens must receive the Lord Jesus, which it has done, until all things spoken of the prophets about his work, about his life, about the gospel that he spread, and ultimately about the triumph of Christianity. Everything spoken of about the prophets until those things come to pass. When will that be? I have no idea. God knows. You know, when we come to the restitution of all things by God's definition, by his description, is when that will be. Peter talked about destruction. What better reason is there to repent than a fear of destruction? Verse 22. He quotes Moses and says, for Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me, him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. He's quoting Moses here. From Deuteronomy 18, verse 15, the Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me, and to him ye shall hearken. You're supposed to hear him. Continue on in Deuteronomy 18, verse 18 and 19. I will raise them up a prophet from among the brethren, like unto thee, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. What will he require? Our soul. If we don't listen to the words of Jesus, our soul's going to be required of us. Consider Matthew 17 and verse 5. While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. Who are we supposed to listen to? Jesus Christ. No one else. No man on earth should take precedence over Jesus. James 1, 23 and 25. For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like unto a man behold his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself and goeth his way and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continue therein, he being not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deeds. So when he's talking about hearing Jesus, what is he talking about? You recall parents saying, take out the trash, boy. You hear me? Did we think we just simply had to hear the words and there was no action needed to be taken? James tells us that we don't need to be a forgetful hearer, but a doer. So yeah, the words have to come into our ears, but then we have to act on it. So many people today just think if they sit in assembly and hear the word of God preached, they don't have to do anything else. No further action has to be taken. Consider what Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, chapter 4, verse 3 and 4. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall be turned, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned into fables. Turn away your ears from the truth, and be turned to something that's false, something that's not true. How important is it that we not only physically hear the word of God, but then we act on it? Well, Peter reminds them that they were the sons of the prophets and of the covenant of God that God made with their fathers. A covenant that he says was made with Abraham for a purpose. Verse 25 of Acts chapter 3. Ye are the children of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in thy seed shall all kindreds of the earth be blessed. He reminds them of the blessing that they have just by being the seed of Abraham. Go back to Genesis chapter 12 verse 3. The Bible says, and I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curses thee. And in thee all families of the earth will be blessed. He continues on in chapter 22 and verse 18. And in thy seed shall all nations of the earth be blessed because thou hast obeyed my voice. You know, Peter's laying all of this out because ignorance is no longer accepted excuse. Action is demanded to be taken. Repentance is expected. A conversion, an increase in faith, a baptism is expected. It's the only way to receive forgiveness of sins, that your sins may be blotted out. You know, these words that Peter was speaking to them are words that they would recognize. They studied the old law. They studied the Old Testament. He was quoting from the Old Testament. These were things they would recognize, things they would understand. And then in verse 26, he says, unto you first, God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you and turning away every one of you from his iniquities. You want the ultimate blessing? Here it is. First thing is it was a promise fulfilled by God. Secondly, having raised up his son Jesus, He sent him, sent Jesus to bless you. Finally, in turning away every one of you from his iniquities. The ultimate blessing. Here's what Peter's offering them at this time. Here's what he's trying to explain to them. That Jesus came to bless them and turn them away from their sins. You know, the response to the second gospel sermon was twofold. It was two polar opposites. Very interesting. We have to go into the fourth chapter to find the response. The first response, Acts chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, "And as they spake unto the people, the priest and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in hold until the next day, for it was now eventide." That was one response. They didn't accept it. I don't know whether they believed it. Apparently they didn't believe it enough to give up their sinful ways, but they refused to accept it. The second response we find in verse 4. "Howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of men was about 5,000. So here we got on the day of Pentecost, 3,000. Here on this day, I don't know how many we got. The Bible says the number of men was about 5,000. I don't know if there were women included in that besides, but we know at least 5,000 here on this day responded positively to the words that Peter spoke. Again, we see that the gospel preached involved proclaiming the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Calling on people to respond with repentance, to be converted with faith and baptism implied. Offering remission of sins and a time of refreshing. We also learn about the character of Jesus. He was a servant. He was holy. He was just. He was the Prince of Life. He was a prophet. He was the Christ. You know what? He's coming again. He's coming again. And we can be ready for that day, or we cannot be prepared for that day. So I ask you this evening, how have you responded to the preaching of the gospel? Have you responded in faithful obedience? Or have you ignored it? Have you refused to accept it? Many do today.